Good morning.
Good morning.
As Colin said, it is week number two. Feels pretty good, doesn't it?
Yeah.
It feels pretty good. We still can't believe it when we're driving up here. It's like, I don't know. I almost turned right at Northside Middle School on the way here this morning. It's really, well, it's just wonderful. So thank you. Thank you, Lord. And thank you for all of you who have participated over the years, and allowing us to be able to kind of get into a place. This morning, we're going to be back in our study in Genesis. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Genesis chapter 13. We're going to look at Abram's believing and Abram's living, and what I've entitled the message, Living Faith. But if seeing is believing, then acting is evidencing. It's one thing to believe something, to comprehend it, to understand it, perhaps in your mind. It's another thing to comprehend by faith, which demands action. And we're going to see that this morning in Abram's life. But just to recap, remember 2 weeks ago, Abram had just been rebuked by Pharaoh himself because he lied. And he lied about his wife Sarai, not telling Pharaoh that Sarai was his wife, and all of Pharaoh's house was afflicted with plagues by the Lord. Abram's did Pharaoh wrong. Genesis 12, 18 and 19, this was Pharaoh's response. You remember, what is this you've done to me? Why didn't you tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister? So that I took her for my wife. Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go. He's furious with Abram. Though Pharaoh's a pagan king, he's innocent, but he was afflicted with plagues because of Abram. Not just him, his family, the court. Not only that, is he innocent, but he did Abram a good. Scripture says that for Sarai's sake, he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep and oxen and male donkeys and male servants, female donkeys and camels. Note that Abram allowed his wife to be taken into Pharaoh's harem, and he was made exceedingly rich for it. He did wrong. He was a coward. And yet, he profited off it. He didn't just become rich, he became very rich because of it. So Pharaoh unknowingly committed, perhaps, adultery with Sarai. Some commentators think that absolutely that's what happened, because he used the same language that's used over and over when Isaac took a wife or Pharaoh took Sarai as a wife. Others say, no, not necessarily. But no matter where you land, it must have been a pretty dicey situation. As we're going to start reading today, as Abram leaves Egypt and he makes his way back up to the promised land, imagine those conversations happening between Abram and Sarai. I'm imagining those were difficult conversations as Sarai was in the harem no matter what, while Abram was outside and was prospering exceedingly. But here's the main point. God had given Abram a promise of a great name, a chosen land, and a great nation. And that promise is not limited to Abram's victorious life. Even with Abram's failings, even with his sinful schemes and his cowardice, God's sovereign plan goes forward. Think of what this would have meant to the original readers who are reading this. Remember, those are the original readers, are those who came out of the Exodus. The first five books are all aimed at those people during those 40 years, and they're about to take the promised land. Remember what that might mean to them, how that might encourage them. God's promises are going forward. His plans are going to take place. He's going to fulfill his promises, even if we mess up, like Abram messed up. That's not just good news for Israel. That's good news for us, right? It's good news that God's plans for us aren't going to change because we mess up, or we don't get it, or we don't understand, or even if we rebel somehow in God's sovereignty, he's going to get it done. Whatever it looks like, whatever it takes, that's so freeing, isn't it? Isn't that freeing to know you're not in charge? Are you getting it? Because that's important. God's sovereign plan for your life is going to come to pass, and there's nothing you can do about it. That makes me so happy. Because I have a propensity to be like Abram, right? And these stories are going to paint a more comprehensive picture of who Abram is. He's up, he's down, he's up, he's down. Great faith! Oh, cowardness. Wow, look at the way he responded to God. I can't believe he did that. Who is this guy? He's you and he's me. A people that are up, sometimes down, sometimes. But God's steadying hand is directing this man and conforming him. Remember, he's 75 years old, but he's a brand new follower of God. He's got a ton to learn, right? God's teaching him, and he's learning. And you're going to see this one who stumbles after stumbles, and then you're going to see him in Genesis chapter 22, and you're going to say, wow, look what God did. That's what God's doing in your life too. People are going to look at you in the future and say, wow, what has God wrought? Well, this morning, if you pray with me, let's jump in. Lord, thank you for this day. Teach us in your word. Help us, Lord, to not only be believing, help us to be acting and evidencing a living faith. Lord, it's in your name we ask it. Amen. Abram is believing. Today, true believing demands a faith that's living. Look at verse 1 of chapter 13 as we look at Abram's default. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, Lot with him, into the Negev. Remember, the Negev is just kind of the southern desert that separates Egypt and you can think Jerusalem or Israel. Now, Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and gold, and he journeyed up from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first, and there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. Now, I want you to do something real quick. I want your eyes to go down to the last verse in this chapter. So you've seen Abram, he's building an altar. Now go to the very last verse, Genesis 13, 18. Let's read that together. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Do you recognize the structure? We've talked about this. Remember that sandwich kind of thing that these authors do oftentimes? Bookends. Remember, it's a literary device called a chiasm. And what it does is it highlights a certain fact or a piece of information or an attitude that the author is trying to convey. He's highlighting what's most important to the author. And so you have these two bookends. This is the start of the story. This is the end of the story. And it's highlighting something very important. What's it highlighting? Abram's continuing his walk with the Lord through worship, even though he just messed up. He's still moving forward in his faith. He's building altars. It's the mark of a follower of God. This worship, this submission, this praise of God, it dominates the believer's life. Just like Abel, who brought the fat portions. Just like Enosh, who called on the name of the Lord. Just like Enoch, who walked with God and was no more. Just like Noah, who upon exiting the ark, the very first thing he did was what? He built an altar and he worshiped. Remember? That's all this line of Seth. Remember how we talked about that? Versus the line of Cain. The line of Seth. Noah, Lamech, Enosh, Enoch, Methuselah, Noah. Now this is where Abraham is. And what marks them? They walk with God. They worship God. God's the most important thing about them. Let me ask you that question. What's the most important thing about you? Is it that you're an athlete? Teacher? A successful businessman or woman? Just got a bunch of friends? What is it that marks you? This is what the author's trying to say. Listen, Abram and all his foibles, all his messing up, even in all his cowardice, this what marks Abram, later be Abraham. He's a man of faith. And a man who sees his need for God. And he's worshiping God. He's calling out to God. It's his default. It's who he is. I remember in college, I happened to play baseball. And because I played baseball, this is what would happen. All the rest of the college would register at a certain time. But all the sports teams, they would get to go first out of the 30,000 whatever. And they would make sure that they could get all their classes maybe in the morning or with the best teachers or whatever. Do you know why they did that? So that they could play whatever sport they're playing. Didn't want school to interfere with sports. What's that conveying? What's the most important thing? Academics, getting your education. No, that's not the most important thing. How about for you? That's where you have to be careful not to allow our devotions or our personal relationship with God to somehow just be fit in to our day or just to be fit into our life. And if life gets too full, if there's too much going on, then that's a time slot we can just kick out. No, what this is conveying here is that Abram is putting this first. And this is what the author is highlighting. Now, if the author was watching your life and my life, what would he highlight? You know, many times we think there's so many things we need to learn, or maybe in parenting, we just need some kind of book, some kind of class, some kind of methodology, some kind of thing to get things right, and we feel inadequate, or maybe we're going to school and we're in college and we think, gosh, I just have such a hard time evangelizing and I don't know how to do that and not any training, and we're most aware of what we don't have, but we're least aware of our greatest need. And I love what a young 28-year-old man said, named Robert Murray McShane. He said this. He was a young pastor, died at age 28, I believe. But he said this: my people's greatest need is my personal holiness. My people's greatest need is my personal holiness. Dad, boss, mom, grandma, student, teacher, RA, fiancé, your people's greatest need is your personal holiness. is your relationship with God. And how does that develop? How does that grow? By prioritizing it. By making it first order. Listen what Paul wrote to a young pastor named Timothy in chapter 4. He said, Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Hey, watch your own heart. Guard your own heart. Look at your own life. What's going on in your relationship with God when no one else can see? And on the teaching. Timothy, don't neglect the scriptures. Don't neglect God's word. But notice what he highlights and he emphasizes. Keep a watch on yourself. Now, we don't know why Abram's building this altar. Maybe it's for contrition. He didn't build any altars in Egypt. Remember, and that's very different than what happened at Shechem on his way down to Egypt when he there by the Shechem stone, the famous stone where all these different religions have come over the years, and Abram there in the midst of pagan worship built an altar to the God and said, there's the real God. I don't care what you think of me. This is the one I'm serving. He didn't do that in Egypt. Maybe he was just starting again because he had messed up. Or maybe he's just making a statement, you're my God. You're greater than my failures. And I want to put you first. This is what the writer's highlighting. And then in between, there's these stories of Abram's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen and this strife that happens and the decision of Lot to choose the land of the Jordan plain near Sodom. But before we get there, notice here in these few verses that Lot's present. Where'd he come from? He's not mentioned at all in chapter 12, 10 through 20. And Abram's journey down there and all the stuff that happened. Well, to the author, he just wasn't important. The three kind of main characters were Abram, Pharaoh, and Sarai. Notice well that after leaving Egypt, the scripture says he's not just rich, but he's very rich in livestock, silver and gold. Abram got rich plundering Pharaoh, even when he did wrong. What do you think the original readers are thinking when they read that? That Abram is leaving Egypt plundering Pharaoh? They could relate, right? They did the very same thing. And it wasn't because they were good. It wasn't because they were all gung-ho and following Moses. The foreman wanted just to kind of get rid of them, right? But they remembered that their God did something that no one else could do, and they left slavery with backpacks full of riches. And notice he goes back to the camp between Bethel and Ai, two really important cities. Remember, Bethel is going to be where Jacob has the vision of the ladder going up, down, to all the angels ascending and descending in heaven. It's kind of the house of God, if you will. And then Ai, you remember, that's the place where they fail miserably. It's the only place under Joshua's reign or Joshua's leadership that the people fail when 36 or so individuals die because of Achan and because he acted unfaithfully and took for himself different items. That's Abram's default, but let's look at Abram's choice. Amazing choice. There's this problem, and this problem creates strife. Look at verse 5. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and Perizzites were dwelling in the land. There's strife. What's the reason for the strife? They both have great wealth. Abram has become very, very wealthy. And Lot apparently has benefited because he's the nephew of Abram. But notice as well that the Canaanites and the Perizzites are dwelling in the land. There's these boundaries. And there's these peoples that are in this land that God has promised to Abram. And they're just getting a piece, probably not the choice pieces of land either. And these, as they are hemmed in by all these boundaries of all these people, it's not enough for both Abram and Lot to be able to prosper and flourish. But I love what Victor Hamilton brings out about this, the irony of the fact that there's strife between Abram and Lot, or at least amongst the herdsmen. Hamilton says this, the irony is that Abram and Lot seem to be able to share the land with the Canaanites and Perizzites, for these people were also occupying or dwelling the land, but there's not enough room for Abram and Lot to dwell adjacently. Isn't it ironic? They're getting along with all the unbelievers and everything's great, but the believers are fighting. There's strife, there's turmoil. Church, sometimes churches get along better with outsiders or unbelievers, but struggle with people inside. And there's a sense where this happens all over the New Testament. Not just in Philippi, but in other churches as well. In Corinth, where there's all kinds of strife, all kinds of infighting. And we have to remember Paul, as he wrote to the church in Ephesus regarding the same thing, when he said to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and bond of peace. To maintain means you have to work at it. You can't just believe it. It has to be something that is backed up by action, evidencing what you believe. He says, maintain this unity. You didn't bring the unity. I didn't bring the unity. We don't have this unity. God established this unity. God established peace between the believer and himself, and God established peace amongst believers, but we have to maintain it. And that takes faith. And that takes humility. And that takes work. And no doubt, being in a new place, we're going to have work to do, right? Remember, we're called to maintain what God has already established. Well, the problem was strife, but now here's the solution. The solution's trust. Look at verse 8 with me. Then Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we're kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. If you take the right hand, I will go to the left. So think of it this way. Here's the land. What he's talking about, to the left is north, and to the south is east. It's not what we would expect, is it? We would expect Abram to say, listen, little Lot, little nephew, this land was promised to me. God promised it to me. It's my land. It's not your land. This land is my land. It's not your land. But that's not what he says. He says, isn't the whole land before you? Go ahead and choose. Take whatever you want. Here we're seeing a side of Abram again. This faith side. And it's so attractive. It's so magnanimous when people are willing to trust God. That's the solution. Abram made a choice to trust God with the promise he was given. Even if Lot takes a place Abram had his eye on. It's a beautiful thing. It's acting on what he believes. He's believing the promise at this particular time, and he's acting on it. Folks, it's not enough just to believe. Your belief is demonstrated by your actions. That's why the writer to James says, "No, you have faith? Great, I'll show you my faith by what I do." He's not saying that I'm earning salvation, I do stuff, and that gives me favor with God. What it's saying is, because God's done this with me, I am grateful for that, and I want to act. Not just in kindness, but also in likeness to what he's done for me. That's what it looks like. That's what Abram's doing. It's a wonderful thing. If only he would have believed on the promise when he allowed his wife Sarai to talk him into marrying Hagar the Egyptian in order that she might have a son because Sarai was barren. In that moment again, he's fallen into disbelief. But here he believes the promise and he's willing to say, "Go ahead, Lot, take whatever you want, because I know God's going to make good on his promise. He's going to make good on his promise." This is what the writer to Hebrews says. Listen, by faith, Abram, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. When he who received the promises, what is it, in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac your offspring shall be named." Listen, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. The writer of Hebrews talking about, again, Genesis 22, that's coming up. But he says, this was Abram's mindset. He knew he had to go through with it. He knew he had to be willing to sacrifice his son, but somehow there was a faith within him that rose up. And he considered that God was even able to raise the dead, so he went ahead and did it anyway. He went up and climbed up the mountain. He went up and built the altar. He went up and tied his son's hands behind his back and put him on that altar and even raised the knife above him, ready to follow through until God intervened and said, "No." "I'm going to sacrifice my son, Abram. But now I've seen your faith, and you've experienced your faith. Now watch me work." Listen, I love this quote by Alan Ross. He says, "Those who walk by faith can be magnanimous. Because their God's so big, they don't have to keep tight hold on their stuff, or their title, or their job, or their control. They can be magnanimous. No, I'm going to trust God with that. He's provided for me all these years. And even if it doesn't work out that way, I know he's going to do me good. Go ahead, take it. I don't care. It's okay." This is what he's doing. It's the promised land that he's willing just to say, "Go ahead, Lot." Can you imagine? But then there's worldly wisdom. And with that, it brings danger. Look at verse 10. "And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar." This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. See those parentheses? If you've never read before this verse, what are you saying? When you see those parentheses, what is clicking in your mind as you're reading your Bible and you're observing these different literary techniques like chiasmus? And now this premonition of what's to come, immediately your heart and your mind begin to say, or should be saying, uh-oh, this is before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Now watch. "So Lot chose for himself the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Uh-oh. In case you didn't get it, verse 13. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. But notice Lot lifted up his eyes and the land was like the land of Egypt. He wanted to live among the cities, remember, like Lamech and the other line of disbelief rather than the line of faith. Wanted to name the cities after their son. And then you have these other folks in that same line that are building this Tower of Babel. Because why? They want to make a great name for themselves. Uh-oh. Lot is heading towards that philosophy, that kind of culture, that kind of way of living. Notice, even he says it's like the land of Egypt. Why is that appealing to him? Because the land of Egypt had the Nile River, and it flooded, and it was very consistent. It was very different than the land that Lot was in right now. We'll talk about that in just a second. But notice, some believe that Lot definitely left the land and was outside the promised land. Others say he was still in the land, but eastward and westward of the Great Salt Lake or the Dead Sea. Many people think that's where Sodom is buried, under the sea. We don't know where it is. But either way, he's pushing the limits. He's pushing the limits and getting as far away and eastward as possible. He's on the border of Sodom. He's camping outside the city of Sodom. Seeing is not always believing, because sometimes seeing can be deceiving. And Lot has not chosen well. He's going to a place that's described by the author as not only wicked, but they're wicked and sinners. It's almost as if Moses is trying to say they're a step below normal sinners and they're great sinners. Not only that, the word ra'ah means wicked or evil, but in this instance, it's in the plural. That means the whole culture is evil. It's not just one person or a few. It's like in Genesis 6:5, you remember, when the whole earth was corrupted before the flood, the Lord saw that the wickedness of men was great on the earth, and every inclination of his thoughts was only evil all the time. It was pervasive. That was the mindset. That was the culture. That was the way of life. This is the place that Lot is camping out next to. And notice as well that they're against the Lord. Somehow, the author wants to make sure you understand that God's taken offense. It's just not your normal sin. We don't know exactly what it is. We have some ideas, because we've heard about Sodom and Gomorrah, and we know the stories. But God is adamantly opposed. And it's the third example we've had so far. We're only in chapter 13, and we've already had three examples of seeing deceiving people's eyes. Remember Eve. Remember when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. It was the light to the eyes. And that the tree was desired to make one wise. She took fruit and ate it. And we've all suffered for millennia because of it. She was deceived. Adam was deceived. And all humanity has suffered terribly because of it. But then the sons of God, remember? The sons of God, whether you think they're angels and inhabiting men or they're warlords or wherever you come down on that topic, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive and they took as their wives as they chose. They saw the daughters. They're deceived again. They're using it for their own purposes. Now Lot, our third example, saw the Jordan Valley. It was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord and like the land of Egypt. He's deceived. Abram acts in faith. Lot trusts his eyes. How about you this morning? Would you say, those around you would say, there goes a woman. She's a Christian. And she trusts what she sees. Or would they say, there goes a woman. She trusts what God reveals. She sees things through eyes of faith, not eyes of practicality. But Abram has made this glorious choice, and so God gives him this promise. Look what it says in verse 14. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one could count the dust of the earth, your offspring can also be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled at the oaks of Mamre, which were at Hebron, and there he built an altar of the Lord. Notice these contrasts that are happening. Lot lifted up his eyes to what he thought was good. Now God tells Abram, Abram, lift up your eyes and see through eyes of faith. Look to the north, the south, the east, and to the west. I'm going to give it all to you. Lot saw through a worldly evaluation, but God gives Abram a divine invitation. Lift up your eyes and see what I see. Listen, sometimes you have to wait on the Lord in order to see as God sees. Sometimes what's seen as faith is not faith at all. Most times faith is accompanied by waiting. Waiting on God. Trusting in His timing. Trusting in His vision. Oftentimes, maybe because we're a practical person, a fixer person, someone who likes action, many times there's not much time for waiting, and it shows up in all the tasks that we do, and we don't even pray. Sometimes even when we get together, we don't even pray before we start. Why not? Or when you come to God's Word, do you stop and pray first? God, illumine your word to me. Help me to understand. Some of this stuff going on with Abram is kind of hard to understand. Would you help me? Sometimes we have to wait on God to see with eyes of faith. Lot doesn't pause, doesn't pray. And there's no real spirituality, any evidence with Lot throughout any of these stories that he's in. He's just a practical practitioner. One who sees a problem, tries to fix it, or trusts it in himself on his own. But it's God who gives the eyes of faith. Are you perhaps waiting on Him now? You can trust Him. His timing's perfect. And you don't have to understand. You don't have to figure it out. God just calls you to trust. Lot looks with worldly eyes rather than eyes of faith. It's interesting, isn't it? Where God's placed Abram. He's placed him in a land of faith. Did you know that? On purpose. On purpose. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but Write this down, Deuteronomy 11, 10 through 17, to see what I mean. I'll read a couple of verses to you. But this is God speaking to the Israelites. He says, "For the land that you are entering to take possession of is not like the land of Egypt, from which you have come, which you've sowed seed and irrigated it like a garden of vegetables. But the land that you're going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys," and here it is, "which drinks water by the rain from heaven. I'm going to take you out of a place where you can trust in the Nile River, and I'm going to put you in a land where you have to trust me for the rain. You have to trust me with your crops. You have to trust me with your food. I want to be your all in all, and I don't want to put a stumbling block in front of you, so I'm going to put you in a land where you are forced to trust me." Sometimes I think I've prayed prayers like this: "Lord, just force me. Just force me. Just force me." It's good to be forced sometimes when things are closing in. Just recently in my life, I just had two things just cut off from me. And it's like I can't go back. All I can do is go forward. God knows me. He knows that I'll be longing for the cucumbers and the meat pots in Roanoke or in St. Pete. But he puts us in places where we have to trust him, because he wants to fulfill all his good promises. And they're going to live in a land where they have to trust. Who's their biggest problem? Who is Israel's biggest problem? What kind of worship is constantly at war with worship of Yahweh? Tell me. What's his name? It starts with a B, ends with an L, has two vowels right in the middle. Right? Baal. And what do you think Baal does? What is he the god of what? Storm god? Fertility god. Right? This is why they're struggling. This is why they go and they're worshiping Baal over and over again. It's not working. God's not hearing me. And God's saying, "Wait. Trust. I just can't wait anymore. I know what I'll do. I'll just go get a Baal and I'll put that on the mantle along with Yahweh and I'll kind of just worship them both." It doesn't work that way. God says, "No, you'll have no other gods before me. It's me and it's me alone." But notice what the original readers would have been hearing there in verse 15. "For the land that you see, Abram, to you and to your offspring I give forever." Why is Moses including this passage? Why is he including this stuff about Lot? Why is he? For the people that are reading it. And he's saying, "Don't you remember what God said about this land? He promised it to you forever. He promised it to us forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one could count the dust of the earth, your offspring can also be counted." It's an impossible thing, an immeasurable thing. Listen, I know you're 75. And I know you don't have any children, but I'm promising you again, now for the second time, I'm going to make you a great nation, and the nation is going to be so plentiful that if you could count the dust on the earth, then you could count the descendants that are coming from your body. He's envisioning them. He's setting it out, saying, "Trust me. Walk by faith. Believe what I promise." Imagine what the original readers are reading. They're in Egypt. Now they've been brought out of Egypt, but they're 2 million strong. They're reminded of that promise when Abram had nothing. Now they look around and there's 2 million of them. What would that do for the people? It would build their faith when they got to go fight giants in the promised land. When they got to go take walled cities. God's building their faith. "Trust me. Moses is choosing that. Okay, we're going to do this super fast. Abram's living. Chapter 14. Ready, key people? Lot, Abram, king of Sodom. Setting up next week when we're just going to look at a few verses. But here, Lot gets captured. Notice this eastern king, Chedorlaomer, who has made a campaign against the subjects who have rebelled against him. They've stopped paying tribute. And so he goes to war against these people who are stopped paying the money that he has been demanding for 12 years. And there's this war that takes place. But the war is kind of secondary. What's important is verse 12. Look at verse 12. And they also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother. Here it is. Who was dwelling in Sodom. Immediately you ask yourself this question. Wait a minute. He was tenting outside of Sodom. He was coming close, but he was amongst the different villages and cities that were outside. Now it says that he was dwelling. Something drew Lot into the city. He was lured. He was testing the limits. Getting as close to sin, perhaps, as possible. And he got sucked in. He was sucked in. You remember the story of the rich man who wanted to get to his house on top of the hill. And he had this roundabout. He had to go up the top of the mountain. And he was hiring different drivers. And all kinds of drivers came and applied for the job. Many of them professional drivers who could drive really, really fast and get up there safely. And you know the one he chose? He chose the slow driver that stayed as far away from the edge as possible. It's a good lesson for us to do the same thing. Live in Las Vegas. Make too many good friends whose faith is questionable. Date when relationship situations where you're unchaperoned or unaccountable. Or business dealings that possibly result in irreversible debt. Listen, faith's informed. It's wise. Be careful. But here we see Abram's victory. Have you noticed something? So worship team comes forward. Have you noticed that Abram is constantly bombarded with tests of faith? It's like they don't stop. As soon as he receives the promise in chapter 12, he goes to Shechem. And it's the center of idolatry. And there he publicly builds an altar in front of everybody. In the center of town. He has such gall, such boldness. And he worships there. He makes it public. He passes the test. But then immediately after, there's famine. And he goes to Egypt. What will he do? He relies on his own plan. Tells his wife to lie. Ends up in disaster. He keeps his faith private. He gives into unbelief. He fails. Now, after failing, he's in the land. Now he's trust God to keep his promise. Even if Lot was choosing which land he's going to give. He passes. Another test. And now it's life and death on the line. Abram's learned from his Egypt experience. Now Lot is in trouble. And so now Lot is captured and taken away. And so here's the question. Abram, what are you going to do now? Do you still trust the promises of God? Will you even put your life on the line? Not just people shaming you in Shechem. Will you trust me enough with your life? Soon it's going to be something harder. Will you trust me with your son's life? But for now, will you trust me with your life? The real test of faith is not merely believing. It's belief that acts according to faith. That's the real test of faith. And look at verse 15. So Abram gathers the 318 that are kind of in his midst, divides up his forces against them by night, and he and his servants defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, which is north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions also. He brought back his kinsman Lot and his possessions, the women and the people. Abram was victorious. God had promised him the land. He had promised him this progeny. He had promised him this great name. Is he willing to risk his life? You know, God's a warrior. And I've shared this before, but God bless Aramina Maynard. Because it was there in that first cancer step that we had to take that we got a phone call. We had decided that we couldn't beat this and we were going to trust God to fight for us. And we love that passage in Exodus chapter 15 where it says, God is a warrior. The Lord is his name. And Aramina called us up as we were in the waiting room and said, I think I have a passage for you. And it was Exodus 15, the very thing that we felt like God wanted us to do. She acted on faith. You know how hard that is? When you don't know if the person's going to live. No, I believe God gave me this and I'm going to share it. Even if I look bad. Even if it doesn't come to pass. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. I'm reminded of Colossians 2 in closing. And having disarmed the powers and the authorities, Jesus, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. There is our Lord. There is our warrior. He can triumph over our unbelief, over our cowardice, over us waffling back and forth. We're up, we're down. He's conquered all. And most of all, he's conquered your heart, believer. And you only need to look at him through eyes of faith. True believing demands faith. Living, God provides both. And he's provided it in his son, Jesus Christ, who defeated your enemy, who defeated death, and now has taken you captive and taken your heart captive that you might live a life that's different. And if seeing is believing, then acting is evidencing. God, help us this week to evidence the truth of what you've done in our lives. What is it you're praying for today? That God would evidence the truth that he has promised for you. That's your question. That's my question. Let's sing in response. I might not have been clear. I want to make sure I'm clear on this, that you hear this. If you don't know Christ as your personal Savior and Lord, none of what we just said applies to you. Don't think because you came to a church, or you're from a religious family, or you believe certain things. This is what Scripture says. Yet to all who received him, he gave the right to become children of God. It's not osmosis. It's just not being in the same vicinity. It's to all who received him. all who have put their faith in Jesus, in God. That's what Abram was doing, right? That's what it demonstrated when he continued to make these altars, even though he messed up. You know why? Because perhaps Abram knew something that we learned later in the New Testament, that if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us your sins and purify you from all unrighteousness. That's just another one of the promises that God gives, that when you've messed up, he's willing to forgive because Jesus paid the penalty for that too. But listen, hear me. If you haven't received him, you don't have any rights with God. The only right you have is punishment. That's what the Bible teaches. But the Bible also teaches that God offers eternal life to all who would receive him. He gave the right to become children of God. It's not an ethnic thing. It's not an age thing. It's a faith thing. If you're here this morning and don't know this Jesus that we've been talking about, don't know this God who's showing up in just incredible ways there in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we'd love to talk to you more about it. Love to be able to help you along so that you can make an informed decision. But it'd be my prayer, and I think it would be every believer's prayer in this building, that you would receive Christ. You would stop living by what you see. And that God would give you eyes of faith to see what you haven't seen your whole life. And that's the beauty and the majesty and the wonder of this warrior God who defeated sin and now offers himself up that you might have everlasting life. Let's pray. Father, you are amazing, but we know we can't live this thing out without your grace, without your help. Lord, we're weak. And I probably identify more with Abraham and his failings than his victories. And probably some of my brothers and sisters do as well. Would you help us to continue to come back to you as Abram did? Would you help us to take hold of your promises? Would you have your promises take hold of us? And would you sustain us? Would you grant us faith and belief? Oh God, I pray that not one here under the sound of my voice would go as far east as they could to the border of sinful culture and be sucked in. Lord, don't let it happen. Intervene, as you did with Abram, as you did with all of your children. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day. I'd love to invite you, as Colin already said, anyone, if you're hungry, if you drive to Altamont's, exit, I think, 133, 32, there'll be plenty of food, plenty of fellowship. Maybe even some games to play and stuff like that. So God bless you. Have a wonderful day.